But actually, if you've been with us the last few weeks, and if not, then do please this afternoon go back and reread chapters 10 and 11 of this wonderful letter to the Hebrews. You will see that faith is far from something which takes over when logic has run out. For faith is, as chapter 11 and verse 1 put it, if you flick back in your Bible, being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith, as we've seen the last few weeks, is that faculty, that ability that takes our experience and sees it through different eyes, applies it with a different kind of application, has an awareness about it of God's involvement in our world and in our experience that otherwise we cannot have. We paralleled faith to hearing, and somebody that was born profoundly deaf, although they could see the reactions of sound on other people, and indeed see the emotions that sound wells up in other people, yet if they were born profoundly deaf, could never begin to appreciate what sound does in a human soul, or why it is that people run to the doorbell, run to the door after this thing that they cannot conceive of called a doorbell has rung. So it is with faith. Faith is that faculty which gives us the ability to see God involved. And last week we were challenged, as the writer to the Hebrews, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote to the original recipients of this letter, to challenge them not just to let faith be something that washes over them, but actually to grasp hold of faith and to put it into practice. Chapter 12, verse 1, you'll see there in Hebrews. Therefore, he says, having given us countless examples, almost, of people who had done this, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses to God's faithfulness, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Don't simply think about faith and talk about faith. Put it into practice, he says. And in the great race of life, if you will, the athletic idea is one that is very well used. We are to approach faith, approach life, as if athletes training and keeping on training. But keeping on, is where he wants to take us now in verse 14 and following. Faith is not something that is just to wash over us. Faith is not just something that is to be an athletic activity. Faith is something we are to stick with. And he writes to these people as he writes to us, and he says, keep on keeping on. You see, the whole issue of pressing on has been explored again and again and again over the last few weeks as he's written all about faith. He hasn't been writing a theological treatise. He's been writing desperate for people to take God's word and to act upon it. And over the last few verses, it's been applied as here as well. He is now, if you like, wanting to put flesh on the bone. For in verse 13, it's told us in application of faith, make level, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Verse 13, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. What does that mean? What does it mean to strengthen feeble arms and weak knees? What does it mean in practice to make level paths for your feet so the lame may not be disabled but rather walk? What does it mean to be people who don't just talk about faith but who actually apply it? Well, it means, in reality, being Christian, behaving as a Christian, living, showing that you're a Christian by the way that you behave. In other words, he's saying to them, get on with it. Don't just talk about it. Don't just think about it. Get on with it. Make it apply to your hands. Make it apply to your feet. Make it apply in your very being. Be Christian. It's all very well, you see, but we need that explained. And he's explained it in the same terms as Jesus has used in Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. Let me just remind you of some of the things that Jesus said there. For he said, amongst other things, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. In verse 14 of chapter 12 of Hebrews, we read, make every effort to live in peace with all men, and to be holy, that is pure. For without holiness no one will see the Lord. Just because he's been describing the athletic approach to applying faith, it doesn't mean that we have to behave as athletes all the time. In the sense, it doesn't mean that we have to be like bulls in a china shop all the time. Indeed, zeal is not to be an offensive thing. That's the point that he wants to, if you like, meter, temper our understanding of how to apply faith with. How is it, how often have you come across somebody, maybe in a work situation, or maybe you've done it yourself, or maybe in a college situation, where actually they are Christian, and doesn't everybody know it? They want to be Christian, no matter what happens next. They will be Christian in the way they approach everybody else, and they dress it up and they call it zeal, and somehow they seem to be just out for trouble. No, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Make every effort, says the writer to the Hebrews, in your being Christian, in your strengthening feeble arms and your strengthening weak knees, make every effort to live in peace with all men. Temper your zeal. Take your faith and apply it and live it out, but not aggressively, in humility. Understand the role of being Christian does not mean you will be stood up on a pole, rather that you will continue in life to show an example, and an example not least of holiness. Pursue holiness, he says. Make every effort to live in peace and to be holy, to pursue holiness. There is no point in trying to know the God who is holy if we're not interested in being so. You see, when somebody first becomes a Christian, think about what happens in their life. If you're not a Christian this morning, maybe this is news to you. You come when you first become a Christian, you come to God and you say to the God who is utterly holy, I am not. I'm a sinner. I need to turn from that. Please forgive me. Change me. Work within me. Make me live as the kind of person that you always intended me to be. Forgive me because Jesus Christ has been punished in my place. But that concept of holiness, of living on, of becoming a Christian, of repentance, of turning around, it doesn't simply mean just to walk away. So he writes, Paul writes to the Christians in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2. Maybe you'd like to turn back to it with me. Just a few pages backwards in your Bible. Page 825, though it's not actually labelled as 825 in this. And he says there, for it is by grace, verse 8, you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. This faith, it is a gift from God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. You are a Christian, is the message. You have faith. It has been given to you as a gift if you're a Christian. So put it into practice. Recognize that you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for you to do. Don't just walk away. Apply peace, living in peace with all men, as your effort. And be holy. Act like God does. Be pure. How do you put that into practice? How do we go on putting that into practice? Well, we can fail to put it into practice by not availing ourselves of grace. Verse 15, he continues in Hebrews chapter 12. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. You see, it is possible, says the writer, it is possible that we may end up being people who just leave this on the shelf. We've been challenged, haven't we, to put strength into feeble arms and to apply our faith to our weak knees, to see what God has said to us through the Bible and to get on with doing it and applying it and living it out. But as a part of that, living at peace with all men and being holy, we're to make sure that we don't miss out on the grace of God. It is possible, and it's a warning that has come consistently through this letter, it is possible to encounter the grace of God and yet to leave it on the shelf. You know how it is. You understand the problem, don't you? You've got this particular problem in your garden. You know this feeling that you have at this time of year where the weeds start to come up or the moss is coming through or... am I touching the nerves? I can see some smiles. The moss is coming through or clover is coming out. And you know that somehow as you go along to the DIY store or to the garden center, you know that there are various proprietary methods that you can put on, and you find just the one that you need and you read it through, and somehow, although you know that this will get rid of the moss or this will deal with the clover or this will deal with whatever other gardening problem you have, somehow, maybe because it's too expensive or because you just can't be bothered to put the effort in, somehow, though you know it will do the job, you put it back on the shelf and you go home and you look at your lawn and you see that there's still clover and there's still moss and it drives you around the bend. And you know that there is a way of getting rid of those problems, of changing your lawn completely, but you're just not somehow willing to act upon the solution that you're given. It's a trivial example, but I hope you get the picture. People do that with grace. They have the solution in front of them in terms of the goodness of God to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. We have His Word that tells us how to live, that tells us how we take this forgiven being that we can become and apply it and live it out for Jesus. But somehow we just move on. We ignore the solution and we walk away. People do that with Jesus all the time. They understand that He alone is the answer to the separation from God that we experience because of our self-centeredness and sin. They understand that He alone is the way and the truth and the life. They understand because God's word is clear enough that He died for them. But they simply just walk away, with the sad result that a root of bitterness grows up. This idea of a root of bitterness is not bitterness of spirit, as in spitefulness, but bitterness of poison, a root of evil, of danger and defilement grows up. It is, if you like, a besetting canker that causes trouble by drawing people aside, and it defiles many by spreading to them. Don't miss out on the grace of God, he says. Make every effort to live at peace and to be holy. Keep on keeping on being like Jesus. How do you do that? Well, you see that no one misses out on the grace of God. You don't simply leave God's goodness and forgiveness and grace on the shelf. You don't ignore it. You apply it. You make sure that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and to spread to others. Maybe it'll be the root of evil discontent and complaint that can grow up. And the grace of God is not applied so it grows up to be a strong tree when it should have been poisoned at birth. Maybe it's financial trickery or jealousy or envy that's growing up. And there's no need for it to do so, because you could have applied the proprietary solution of grace and solved the problem. Whatever it is, it is the result of inconsistent Christianity, which is almost certainly no Christianity at all. In fact, the writer gives us some examples of how such a bitter root can grow. Verse 16, just read it with me. See to it, he says, that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. We read in chapter 3 and verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. The problem is one that he has been warning of all the way through. It's a problem It's a problem of apostasy. In other words, it's a problem of knowing very well the grace of God available, knowing the forgiveness of Christ, knowing what it is to be forgiven and to be changed, to see in others what it means, to understand completely that Jesus Christ is Lord, to be able to sing with sincerity, King of Kings, Majesty, and know that He is that. The problem is of knowing all of that and saying, I'm not going to respond. And this letter has been very clear, as the Bible is very clear, that there is no room left after apostasy. There is no grace to change. There is no other fire escape, if you like. There is no other way to God other than through Jesus. And so if you refuse Jesus, you have no other way to God. Second repentance is impossible. There are no alternatives. So as he writes to these original recipients, and as God by the Holy Spirit writes to us and speaks to us, the message he wants us to get is that we must keep on keeping on, because there is only one way. I don't know what sort of a week you have had this week, but I guess it's entirely possible that as you've been tempted by the world's materialism, maybe tempted by other ideas of what is right and wrong, as you've had dangled in front of you the carrot potentially of immorality or of greed, as you look ahead to the week ahead, and as there are different possibilities and opportunities, and the world in which we live is full of opportunities, isn't it? Actually, the temptation is to take this Bible and to take God's grace and to take the Saviour and to put him back on the shelf and to turn our back and walk away. Don't do that, says the writer to the Hebrews. Faith is not like that. That is not faith at all. Keep on keeping on. Make every effort. Look at the way he phrases it. Make every effort. Put energy into this, he says. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. There are no other possibilities. Don't allow that to happen. See that no one is sexually immoral. Guard one another. Guard yourselves, he says, verse 16. That you may not become godless like Esau, who we were studying on Sunday evening a few months ago. Keep on keeping on. Not just because it's a good idea or because you're following some philosophy. Keep on keeping on with Jesus. Keep on keeping on with Jesus. Verse 18, let's pick up. You have not come to a mountain, he says. This is the reason to keep on keeping on. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness and gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice, speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what it was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. That is not your experience of coming to Christ. You see, way back in the book of Exodus, the people of God left the slavery they suffered in Egypt. They came through the Red Sea and were led eventually to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. Let's just turn back for a moment to the passage that he's referring to in Exodus chapter 19. Do you turn back with me to Exodus 19? And we'll see what he means. Page 55 it is. They came through the Red Sea, and they came out of slavery in Egypt. And the account of what they saw is truly terrifying. Verse 12 of Exodus 19. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Sorry, verse 11. And be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. It was there, you see, that God gave to Moses the Ten Commandments. There that the whole establishment of any kind of ongoing relationship with God was codified, was demonstrated, was made possible. There that the people trembled at the sights and sounds and the inapproachability of God. See the picture? Imagine what it would be like if every time you dared to try to pray, thunder and lightning happened above you, and the ground shook underneath you. And you would get the picture pretty quickly, wouldn't you, that God was somebody to fear. God was somebody that you dare not approach lightly. God is somebody that you must take seriously. You have not come to anything like that, says the writer to the Hebrews. Because what you have in Jesus is so much greater than anything else ever. You see, unlike the situation in verse 20, that even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned, verse 22 goes on to tell us, you have not come to anything like that, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We don't have to go through all the terrifying experiences of thunder and lightning, of a shaking mountain of smoke, of the inapproachable God who we cannot know. Praise God, we don't have to do that. But you'll know, if you're familiar with the New Testament at all, that the events of Exodus are very much treated by the apostles as a sort of parable of Christian experience. So the passing over of the angel of death, is a prefiguring of the passing over of God's people because they had sacrificed a lamb, is taken as the prefiguring of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, and so on. Here, there is no parallel, really, to this event of Exodus. Here we have no mountain we can touch. There is nowhere we can go, not a church building, not even a pilgrimage to Jerusalem will do it. There's nothing left to touch in that sense. Instead, we've come, if you're a Christian today, we've come by faith to a completely different kind of mountain. We've come by faith to Mount Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem. That is, by faith we can see, we look forward to a heavenly Jerusalem. We don't have to go through the trumpet blast, to darkness, to all that inaccessibility. We've come at last, verse 22, to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. By faith we've come to the city, not of a God who is distant, but we've come by faith to the city of the living God. We've come by faith, not to the terror of his holiness, but to a place where there are thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, literally the firstborn children of God. That is, we've come to the church, to the assembly of those people who are God's people because they're following preeminently his firstborn son, the preeminent one, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've come to God, the judge of all men, including those who are described as the spirits of righteous men, in other words, those who lived before Jesus was born on earth and who he also saved, who have been made perfect at last. We've come not to the earthly Jerusalem, which still exists today. That was the place where the people of God were united before him in the past. So here we come by faith to the new Jerusalem, to the heavenly one, united together with him. The Apostle John writes in Revelation chapter 21. Just turn across to me with me to it. Right at the end of your Bible, page 881. And he describes what we have come to. Revelation 21 and verse 2, he says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. We've come, says Hebrews chapter 12, to that place where God himself will be with them and be their God. We've come to Jesus. That's who we've come to. That's where we've come to. By faith, we've come not to a God that cannot be touched. That is why faith is so useful, so purposeful, so practical. We've come by faith to a God who is willing to love us, willing to know us, willing to mediate on our behalf. We've come, verse 24 says, we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. For chapters and chapters through Hebrews, he's been describing to us this old covenant, that it was simply a model of what was to come. An architect's drawing, if you like, a good description, but an inaccessible one, because all it did was say what the mediation between us and God would one day be like in heaven. Now we haven't come any more to an inaccessible God who cannot be known, whose salvation we look forward to. We've come to Jesus, the great high priest, the one in whom all the ages find their fulfillment. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and he says to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Here he is. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Here he is, therefore, able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Here he is, chapter 10 and verse 19 of Hebrews, similarly, just back over the page, where it can be said there, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Here he is, Jesus, who has made it possible for us to know God. We can keep on keeping on, not because we are religious people who simply come to church on Sundays, or because we're religious zealots who read our Bibles regularly and pray, or because we're lost, sad little souls who have got no other direction in life than to cling on to a 2,000-year-old dead religion. No. No. No, we can keep on keeping on, because we keep on keeping on in Jesus, who, as he died on a cross and bore the punishment for our sin, bridged the gap between us and God, cracked open the throne room of heaven, and made our constant and consistent knowledge of God a real possibility. For as Abel's blood at the hands of his brother, way back at the beginning of the Bible, cried out murder and called for vengeance and justice, which God would one day mete out, so in contrast, the blood of Christ speaks a better word, because it cries out forgiveness and cleansing and peace for all who will trust in him. If you are a Christian this morning, then your Christianity is not simply to be something which is a head knowledge or something that you vaguely apply from time to time. You can take it seriously and take God seriously and do what he says in the Bible and act in faith, seeing the otherwise unseeable, looking forward to the otherwise irrelevant, because you do so in Jesus. There is nothing more real than this. Nothing. We're not part of some cosmic soap opera that one day the TV will go off and all the actors will go back to real life. We're not just play acting. What we have here is the reality of life, of eternity. We can keep on keeping on with it because we do so in Jesus. And because it is Jesus who we must listen to. Verse 25, the warning is given again. Let's hear him speak it. See to it, he says, that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Go back for a moment in your mind's eye to that scene on the mountain that we read about in Exodus chapter 19. And here is God who, up until that point, has related to individuals, but who at this point, as he's on that mountain, is giving the Ten Commandments, is showing to Moses the law of God. He's explaining, helping him to understand, if you like, regulating, as I said, codifying his relationship with his people. These are the terms on which you may know me, is the message of Mount Sinai, is the message of the Ten Commandments of the First Covenant, of the Mosaic Covenant. These are the terms on which you can know me. This is the temple you are to build, the mobile one, the tabernacle. This is the curtain you are to put up. These are the sacrifices you are to make, even as you begin to approach me. This is the model, the architect's drawing. This is the type, the scene. This is, I'm setting the scene for you, so that you know that coming to me can only be possible when somebody else has paid the price. So that you know that you can never really access me at this point. This is the architect's drawing given. So serious was God to be taken that if the people ignored him, they were to be punished. So the Ten Commandments says, you shall not murder. And those guilty of murder were to be executed. So it says, you must not commit adultery. And likewise, there was a punishment. So it was that you could not move the veil that separated you from God, this huge curtain that hung between the holiest place and the outer place where you were, if you were a priest, you could access. You dare not open, because if you had, you would have been struck dead. And some were. Says the writer here, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, in other words, if God is to be taken seriously, then, when simply dealing with the model of what his holiness is to be like, if they did not escape, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Indeed, how much more serious now than ever should we be taking him who speaks to us directly? Chapter 1 of Hebrews and verse 1, as echoed through this letter, as the clarion call that he wants us to grasp. where he writes that in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This is Jesus speaking, says the writer to the Hebrews. Says the Holy Spirit who caused these words to be written. This is Jesus speaking, so listen to him. Listen. Keep on keeping on with faith, because you do so in Jesus, and it's him you must listen to. You must take God seriously. You must, because there is no other way. And what he says actually is what I can only describe as a scary promise. Verse 26. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, through the prophet Haggai, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Verse 27, the word once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. I say it's a scary promise, because it's telling us of that time when by speaking, he will destroy the whole created order. Literally, he will speak and it will be shaken to pieces. I'm very grateful never to have been involved in an earthquake. But I do know people that have been, and they say that to stand in a place where the very ground underneath you is shaking is the most terrifying experience you can ever have, because the only thing that we know to be absolutely secure to our physical lives moves, is suddenly insecure. And the houses, however they're built, brick or concrete or whatever, unless they're built by modern technology to sway, yet ultimately they will collapse. One day, he says, I will shake the earth and the heavens, and the whole created order will be destroyed. Why must we keep on keeping on with Jesus? Why must we listen to him? Because only that which cannot be shaken may remain. Here is the good news, verse 28, that we started our time together this morning with. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Hey, we've spoken already of being tempted this week to give up, haven't we? And maybe this coming week you'll be tempted to say, oh, come on, I mustn't take this so seriously. I mean, after all, you know what? One day, someday, all that there is that we can see will be shaken to pieces. And all of the modern technology that we use and enjoy, and as you sit at a PC screen and you type in a few buttons and suddenly you're connected to the World Wide Web and you can be all over the world. Have you seen the advert that presents that? You can suddenly be in another bit of the world or another bit of the world. All of that will not matter anymore. It will be dust. And the only thing that will remain is the new kingdom of which we are members if we are Christians. Sometimes it feels as if we are standing on our heads and everybody else is standing upright and we're the crazy ones. You get that feeling? And everybody else is sensible. In fact, it's the other way round. We must listen to Jesus. We must keep on keeping on, because he and his kingdom are the only things that will last forever. If you look back over the history of the world, great nations have come and gone. Even the nation, the great empire of Rome, that was during which this letter was being written, looked as though it would last forever. It's gone. It's just dust. You can find archaeological drawings and things now, and you can go and you can find bits of Roman construction, but the empire is gone. So once the British Empire looked as though it was going to last for 1,000 years, didn't it? Isn't that what Churchill said? What's left? So this kingdom will last forever, and it is the only one ultimately worth being a part of. The message is clear from this passage to us today. You might be facing all sorts of doubts and trials and questions, but you and I must keep on keeping on with Jesus. He isn't just a messenger, he is God's Son. And he didn't simply bring another route to God, he is the only way to God. And he wasn't simply someone of ideas, but he died to gain us forgiveness. And he dare not be ignored. He must be obeyed. We must repent and turn from ourselves and our sin and believe in him and ask him to forgive us and change us. We must do that and belong to the kingdom of which he is king, to which he's calling you and me, because it's the only one that will last forever. And it will do so by his grace.